It's not my purpose to go through the Gospel of John. We're not, but in chapter 6, 7, and 8, we will spend some time, and maybe in some of the others also, but we're not going to exegete. Otherwise, we'd be way back. We wouldn't be where we are in chapter 8. But we're working on gnosko, looking at experiential knowledge. And when we come to John chapter 8, we find gnosko 6 times. And so you have different emphases when we do see it. And it's used 6 times with reference to men and men's experiential knowledge. What man can know or doesn't know or does know by experience. And so we're going to be looking at the usages of gnosko in this chapter. And we do have some important ones where it's used in anticipation of things that we can come to know. One thing we can come to know by experience when we get there, we may get to it to introduce it this morning, but we won't be covering, spend our time looking at it this morning. And that is, you shall know the truth. What's the truth? And the truth, but it's the truth that will set you free. Free from what? Well, that's something we have to consider. It isn't just something that will set you free. You're in slavery or something, in bondage to a nation, or to you're in slavery. That's the way the world system takes it, and a lot of Christendom takes it. And you would see it over libraries and things that would be, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, that's something we will focus on as we go through the chapter, but I'm going to begin and go through the chapter in kind of a survey again, just kind of surf through it, just laying it out to pick up the background as we move into this chapter. And we will see gnosko, like I said, 6 times, within different references, though different, and sometimes with a different emphasis. But we will spend some time looking at it. And so this is where we left off with John 7. The Lord Jesus went up to the feast, that is the Feast of Tabernacles, tents, booths, when they went out and lived in tents and booths. And some leave out verse 53, some manuscripts, if you have them interlinear, they might put it in brackets or something, but it's, then every man went up to his own house, but they were up there to the feast, and so afterwards they went back to their houses after they had dwelt out in the tents or the booths that they built for that occasion. And so we'll go ahead and we'll begin and move on into chapter 8. Father, we're grateful for your word, for the day, and for the opportunity to come together, that we do have that freedom to come together, and to and that we do have your word readily available to us. That we do have it available to us in many forms, but we're thankful again as we look into it that it is your word, so might we be attuned to the author, the Spirit, as we look into it today. And again, might it be enlightening to us as we look into the things that our Lord spoke as he was in Jerusalem during his final trip up there before his crucifixion. So we're thankful again that we have this account. And again, we appreciate our Savior as we see him in his earthly ministry again. Now, when everybody went to their own house at the end of chapter 7, verse 53, chapter 8 begins with Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. So he went up to the Mount of Olives, but the next thing we'll see is that he went to the temple again. And so it was the first thing in the morning. It says in verse 2, early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And so it was at daybreak, he went down from the Mount of Olives, and he went into the temple, and here he will converse with the Jews again. But the Jews come to him, first of all, and they come to make some trouble with him, we'll see that they come to try to tempt him once more. But as you look at chapter 7, verse 53, down through 8:11, you'll notice that it is left out in some manuscripts, and you may have a translation that'll bracket it or make a note or something. Your interlinear probably does. I don't know. In my Greek text, it has double brackets, which means that they inserted it, though they didn't believe it should be here. And so this whole account of the woman taken in the very act of adultery, is it scripture or not? And when you consider, there are two sides to the issue, but it depends on your preconceived ideas and your conceptions as to, and your perceptions concerning the text of scripture. And so should it be here or should it not be here? Now I looked at one commentator on it. I did look at a couple of commentators just out of curiosity, and one of them was honest enough that he made a note and said that it doesn't belong here, it's not scripture, so he didn't comment on it. So he left it out. Well, if it isn't scripture, then don't put it in the Bible, if that's what you really believe. I mean, if it isn't God-breathed, then don't include it. But then somebody commented, well, they included because so many accepted tradition, so they didn't want to upset them, so they included. But they put it in double brackets, so they leave it. It's left out of some manuscripts. Now, this is not a class on textual criticism, and so it's not my intent to go through textual criticism in any detail. But you do have different two schools of textual criticism. And reading a few things, reading in some different Bibles and looking at the comments on this, and I know your commentaries do the same thing, they will say that this is not part of scripture. It was an oral tradition that was added later on. And so you can go back and you could find about 20 manuscripts that leave it out. And I counted them in the apparatus of one of my texts, and it leaves this out. There were 20 manuscripts, two of them it was questionable, but when by comparing it with the church fathers and so forth, they thought that it was in the knit two manuscripts, but they were left out of the rest of them. These manuscripts that leave it out are what we classify as Alexandrian manuscripts or Egyptian. And so they were in manuscripts that represented a text that was known in Egypt. And so when you come back down to the Egyptian manuscripts, you consider where did the church start? Well, it didn't start in Egypt. Now, it ended up going to Egypt, and it ended up down in Africa with the Ethiopian eunuch, and you had, and so you did have the beginnings of the church going, moving down, but as the church spread, it did end up down in Egypt. But when you get down to Egypt, you have a school of theology that didn't take the scriptures literally, and they didn't revere the scriptures that much. As you go down into Egypt generally, this is where the allegorical school began. And one of the names of the church fathers that excludes it in his writings and in his use of the text, it was a fellow named Origen. And Origen was the guy who started the idea of allegorical interpretation. And so he spiritualized when it came to scripture. He didn't take it to mean what it says, and he didn't worry about what it said so much. They weren't sticklers about each word being the word of God. So you have these manuscripts. Well, they are older, mostly. And so the phrase that you'll run across, you won't, unless you read something in this area. But if you read in the area, you would see the phrase that the older, better manuscripts leave this text out, leave this account out. But they call them the older, better manuscripts. Now, how do we know they are older? Yeah, why are they older? Well, they are older. And so you have some papyrus manuscripts made out of the papyrus plant, where they made a paper-like fabric that they wrote on, and they could write on it, and they wrote it on sheets, and then they also put them together in a book form as well, eventually. But they would write on these, and it was expensive material at the time in the day, but they all wrote on papyrus. Well, it was a lot like our paper, and it was somewhat durable, but not totally. So if it was wet or anything, it would begin to decay, but it was down in Egypt. Now, the climate in Egypt is what? It's warm. It's dry. Now, back in March, we went down to Arizona to look the Boneyard.
Yeah.
We went to what was called the Boneyard. And this is where they had all kinds of old airplanes, but not real old ones, but they kept them down there so they wouldn't rust. Why did they keep them down in the desert? Because it was dry. And FEMA was down there. Pima was down there too, an air museum. But the aircraft, you could leave them out and they wouldn't be rusty. I bring them up here to Oregon and you set them out in the field and you can have anything out there very long, and you get up at 2 of the morning or rain or whatever, it's going to rust. And so it will rust. Well, that's the difference. And I just am coming to this just to say I believe this text should be here. But as in Arizona, Egypt was dry and warm. And so manuscripts that got buried there and left there, they were preserved. And so you have old manuscripts. And so in the back of the Greek text, when it gives a listing of manuscripts, or in the front, depending on which one you look at, but it has a P for papyrus manuscript number such and such. So these were manuscripts that were old. There are some hints of other texts being preserved in some of those manuscripts, but the primary ones are their Alexandrian Egyptian manuscripts, because that's where they were. Now let's look at the other side. The other term that you'll run across is the later inferior manuscripts. And so, yeah, maybe the manuscripts were 9th century, but because they're later, are they inferior? How do we know that? And how do we know, because the older ones are older, that they're better? Well, that goes back to some ideas put forth by some textual scholars who were able to get a hold on the thing and get a text out fast. And they influenced a lot of scholars. And so it influences scholars right down to today. Even professing Bible-believing scholars will hold to their approach to textual criticism. And the thing is they come up with the idea that older is better. So if it's older, it's better. Well, like my older car is better than your newer car. No, but it's the older doesn't necessarily mean better. And it's true in the biblical text, because it's old doesn't mean it's better. And so you do have something like probably around 1,350 manuscripts, at least 900 have this text where it is. 900 different manuscripts, and these manuscripts would be those texts that represented, that were copies that were from up around Asia Minor and carry on through there. Now, where did the church begin? Well, it started off in Jerusalem, but it spread over. Where did Paul write his epistles? Asia Minor, mostly, over into Rome. But he wrote throughout that region. Where did John write his epistles to in his gospel? Asia Minor. Well, what's the weather like there? It's more like this. It's not quite the same, but they don't have the hot, dry sands of Egypt to preserve things. And besides that, where did the church begin? In that region. And so what did they do with scripture? Well, they revered it. And it was expensive to have, so your church, if we were living back then in the first century, and we got an epistle from Paul, or a copy of it, there would probably be one copy in the church. That would be all that you would have. And how would you know what it said? You'd have the pastor or somebody would read it, and they would study that. And you would read it, and you'd have to learn it. You'd have to listen, so you would hear it. And so you'd have to learn it. Everybody didn't have a Bible or lots of Bibles. It was, this was something after the printing press that became cheaper and more available. But back then it was all hand copied. And so if you had a copy in the church, then that was, you had one copy that you would work with. And then as it was, copies went out, more copies were made, it was expensive. And if you happened to have one, what would you do with it? Well, you do like maybe a lot of Christians would do, put it on your shelf and carry it to church. No, you probably wouldn't even do that. It would be too expensive. But you'd read it. And you'd study it, you'd use it. And they did revere it, they did. And this was where they did use the scriptures, so they wore them out. There's a reason why in that region the only manuscripts that are available are the ones that are more recent, the newer ones, that they consider inferior. There's a reason that they are not found going back into the 4th century, or maybe there are some that go back into the 2nd century of the papyrus manuscripts, not many, but a few. And so they go back there. Well, all of a sudden you have these later manuscripts. Where did they come from? They just dropped in there in the 9th century, say? They just dropped in later? No, they didn't drop in there later. When they were copied from something. And so there were copies between those later manuscripts and that went back to when Paul, John, Peter, James, the gospel writers, all when they wrote, they had manuscripts that were copied in between. Now, when John wrote the Gospel of John, when you come to a 9th century manuscript, it's a possibility that when you look at it, that maybe they had John's original autographed copy available. We don't know. Probably not, but maybe they did have it. They could go back and check it out. And compare. But if not, maybe you had two or three. Now you go back to a fourth century or even a second century, you may have had half a dozen manuscripts back then that were copied. But all it would take would be one manuscript where some scribe messed it up, or he left something out either intentionally or by accident. If it wasn't there, then the rest of them would copy that in that region and became the text that they knew in that region. And yet in another region, it's included. But what I'm saying is, all of a sudden, these older manuscripts didn't just all of a sudden appear with this account in it. And so they were there. It came from someplace. And I would suggest, and I believe that it was, it did go back to earlier manuscripts, and it did go back to when John wrote. Now, they will also tell you that this isn't Johannine. It doesn't sound like John. And yet you go through this. If you were comparing the Greek text with other things in John, you will find phrases and things that are characteristic of John in this account. And you will find words there's at least a word here that is only used elsewhere in the Gospel of John, no place else in the New Testament. But you do find things. It is not something that is different than John's style of writing and John's vocabulary. And so it's kind of a weak argument. And I see a logical fallacy to say because something's older, it's better, and therefore the true text. And like I said, we're not dealing with textual criticism except to explain that there's a reason why those earlier manuscripts in Egypt did not give this account in the Gospels. And when you consider it, if we went through some of these manuscripts that don't include it, they have so many problems and so many differences your textual critics revere some of them, but when you compare them with themselves, with other manuscripts that are like them, you will find that there are many differences. Sometimes the texts are really corrupted, and so they were poor scribes, but sometimes they could write well, so they look nice. And so if it looks nice, it must be a good copy. No, and sometimes some of those copies were almost I won't say they weren't used, but they were like new, maybe, in a sense. I mean, they were good copies, not worn out. And the reason was that they saw them that they as corrupt, they wouldn't use them. It'd be like my NIV that sits on a shelf someplace. It's not going to be worn out. My RSV won't be worn out. There's some good things in some of them, but I wouldn't wear them out. And the reason is I don't think they're good translations, so I don't study them. And I don't use them in my study. But then I do use my Bible. And so if you look at my Bible, and if you came up here a lot of Sundays, you'll find little chips of paper laying around because it's disintegrating. And so it's being worn out. But some of those manuscripts were not worn out because they were just were not dependable. So when you get down to it, or is older better? I think that's a logical fallacy, because when you have later manuscripts, there were manuscripts that predated those that would go back all the way back to the autographed copy someplace. The older manuscripts, they went back to, followed a little trail back to the autographed copies also, but they didn't have the same. But they didn't have as long a trail, maybe, or maybe they did. Maybe a later manuscript may not have had many manuscript copies between it and the autographed copy any more than a 4th century manuscript. And yet they give way to them because they're older. That doesn't necessarily hold water. The next thing is they say that this does not fit in here. I do want to say something about it, though. There are differences in manuscripts, and you have 5,000 some odd manuscripts. You have commentaries, things, lectionaries, where they put scripture together to read it in their services and things. You have those kinds of things, and there are differences in the manuscripts. Now, if you sit down and try to write out a copy of your English Bible, you're likely to have some mistake someplace. You're going to slip something in. And if you were not real concerned about it, you might even say, I don't like that, so I'll just change it. Or I don't like that, I'll leave it out. Or I'll add this to it. And sometimes that happened in the copying when they copied the Greek manuscripts. Sometimes there were intentional changes. Sometimes they were, but a lot of times it was just plain sloppy copying, or they just messed up. And so you can't, when you go back and look at it, there are a lot of those things. You can compare manuscripts and see that. But when you get down to it, it sounds like, well, our Bibles are corrupted. No, they're not. The original autographed copies were God-breathed. And so every word that was written down by the writer, the original writer, he was borne along by the Holy Spirit. He used the precise words that God wanted man to know. And so they're absolutely, and if this was part of scripture, then it should be here. I believe it should be. If it isn't part of scripture, then it shouldn't be here, and I wouldn't put it on the page just to sell Bibles, just for that reason. But if it isn't scripture, then I wouldn't include it. But I do believe the account is here, and it does fit into the context, and we'll tell you why as we look at it, why I believe that this should be here. But when you stop and consider it, even some of the old textual critics, you might have a paragraph that makes any difference of all of the textual, and there are thousands of textual differences in the text. But only maybe a paragraph would have any effect on any doctrine, any major doctrine. And so it doesn't make a big, there, it doesn't really, the textual variance and the textual problems are not as big a thing as it sounds like in some ways. But I think it is a big thing if we leave, whether we include or exclude John 8 or John 7:53 down through 8:11. Because I think there is a reason for this. And this deals with a woman who was taken in the very act of adultery. And so she was overtaken in the very act. And so the Lord tells her to go and sin no more. Now that, the next thing he comes up with in verse 12 is, then he speaks to the crowds there in the temple again. And so he just moves along. He does that. He doesn't always have every detail fitting in between, but this was in the morning, very early after the people went back to their homes and things, when he went back into the temple. But then he spoke to them and said, I am, and ego I me, and I do believe that he is speaking of his deity here. I am. It's not I am he, but he says, I am the light with reference to the world. And he's going to contrast light with darkness. And so when you look at sin and walking in sin, that's the sin, you're in darkness. But then you move on down through the context to verse 32. He speaks of the truth will set you free. But it'll set you free from what? We're going to see when we come down to verse 34 that they would be set, would set them free from a particular thing. And so I'm just going to come here. We'll come, may get here today. We may not get down this far. But when you look at it, he says that everyone, the one, literally it says everyone, the individual one who is doing the sin. So, and so you're doing something. So what's doing? It's an act. And so they're doing some specific act of sin. Doesn't matter, you're doing the sin. And so it's kind of a generic article here saying that the sin is this thing with sin. And you're doing the sin. And so you're doing something lawlessly. And so you're doing the one doing the sin. What does he go on to say? He said he is a slave. When it says servant, a doulos, he's a slave, he's a bond slave to the sin. And so he uses the sin here in a different way. He's a bond slave to the sin, not to the act of sin, but he's a bond slave to the thing that's behind it, the sin nature that's behind it, we could say, and that correlates over to a lot of things that Paul has to say about sin, when we get to the sin and the sin nature and such. But if you're doing sin, you're a slave to something, not just to that one act of sin, but you're a slave to the sin nature. Well, this woman, what was she doing? She was caught in the very act of adultery. And being caught in the very act of adultery, she was sinning. And so the chapter starts off setting up, giving this concept that would, and it does correspond on down, I believe. But also, it's very early in the morning, and we'll begin, we'll pick up in verse 2. And early in the morning, that's it, and it is early. And something that John does refer to, but he does, it is early in the morning, that is at daybreak, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him and sat down, and he sat down and taught them. And so the Lord is there again, as was his, as we've seen in chapter 6 and chapter 7, but he's teaching in the temple. And so he began teaching them again, and the people came to be taught. Now you have earlier in the context in John, you have, see, and throughout John, you see the religious leaders and their opposition to the Lord as they oppose him. And so in verse 3, and the scribes, those who were the students of the law, and Pharisees, these were the stricter sense. These were the more conservative Jews, politically and religiously, I should say, compared to the Sadducees. But the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. Now notice John doesn't just stop there. She was taken in adultery, but it literally, she says she was taken in the very act of adultery. And so she was overtaken in adultery, upon the occasion of adultery. So she was involved. There was no question she was guilty. And so this raises a question pretty quickly. Where was the man? Now, I don't know. Maybe he was one of the scribes or Pharisees, for all I know. It doesn't say who the man was, but they should have brought him too. But anyway, because it takes two. And so whether she was married or unmarried, but she was involved with adultery. And so somebody was married in this affair. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, teacher, this woman was taken in adultery. Now you come to the very act of adultery. So she was taken in adultery, but it was the very act of adultery. So she was caught red-handed. There was no way of getting out of this. She was caught. And so it's rather interesting that now they're going to appeal to Moses. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what are you saying? So what are you saying? Well, she ought to be stoned. Now, the next verse, John editorializes, and he tells us what they were up to. And this was what they did oftentimes. And they said, notice they were tempting him. They were soliciting him to bring him down. This was an evil thing they wanted to, that they might have to accuse him. And so they wanted him to go back and to what Moses said. What are you saying? Well, he's not going to take their bait. At this point. And this is kind of an interesting thing to notice. What did Jesus do? He didn't go back and quote the law to them right here. It was there, but not just the woman. The man too was to be stoned. And so that was the case. The Lord, he'll come back to scripture, as he does. But what does he do? It's like he doesn't pay attention to them, but Jesus, having stooped down, and with his finger wrote down on the ground as though he had not heard them. Well, he just knelt down, he just bowed down and started writing in the earth. Now he wasn't just doodling as he was writing there. Somebody once said, oh, he's just down messing around with his finger in the dirt. No, it says he was writing. He was writing something. And so it wasn't just doodling. He was writing, and the catagrapho, he was writing down something. He kept writing down something. And so he was writing. Now, John doesn't tell us what he was writing. So when they continued, they were relentless. They wouldn't give up. So when they continued asking him, and this, when they asked him, they weren't just asking him, they didn't respect him. They asked him as an equal. Well, the disciples would ask that way too. But they kept on asking him. And he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin. And so now he's going to put them on the spot, as he says, the one without sin amongst you, let him be the first to cast a stone. And so that's kind of interesting. One without sin among you, let him be the first cast a stone at her. Well, who could claim to be without sin? Well, they might think so. They were pretty self-righteous. But then notice what he does next. Now that tells me something. What was he writing? I don't know for specifically. It doesn't say, but I have a good idea. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And so he keeps writing on the ground. And so he's writing something. And this must be something that would be legible because it was something he wrote down. So he was writing words down. He was writing. He wasn't drawing pictures. He was writing. And so he wrote on the ground. Now, the next thing after he keeps writing on the ground, it suggests to me what he was probably writing. Because notice the effects. Not just that he said, he that is without sin cast the first stone. And that goes back to the Old Testament also, back in Deuteronomy, I believe it's around Deuteronomy 17, and verse 7 or so, it says that when there was an accusation, the person who was doing it, that brought this accusation, they were to be the ones that would cast the first stone. They were the first to respond. I'll go back and pick up because the Lord's going to come back to the concept of verse 6 in Deuteronomy 17. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death. And so if you're a witness to it, you were to cast the first stone, you were to put him to death. And afterward, the hands of all the peoples, so thou shalt put away evil away from among you. So under law, that was a pretty strict thing. If you came as a witness, you were the first one to lay a hand on the person and to see to it that they were put to death. Now, well, I won't go over there in chapter 19, if somebody brought a false witness. The false witness, this would be something if it was carried out today, if we were under law, and if our country was under law, the person who made the false witness, they were to get the punishment that the person who they were witnessing against would get. Over chapter 19 of Deuteronomy, verse 16 and following. So you couldn't make a false witness and get away with it. If you wanted somebody to be put to death, well, you'd be executed instead if it was a false witness or whatever your witness was and whatever you were trying to do. But back under law, that was the case. But the Lord did refer back to the fact that if you were without sin, you cast the first stone. And so there they are witnessing against this woman. But as he continued writing in verse 8, notice verse 9, and they which heard it, they heard him say this, but they was also writing on the ground, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, unto the last, unto this would be the least, the younger, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And so now they all leave. But I still wonder, what was he writing? It doesn't say. But he does say, let him be without sin, cast the first stone. So if you were without sin, you'd be the first to throw the stone. None of them were going to throw a stone. They all left. But I just kind of wonder, and I suggest, and I've heard others suggest the same thing, that what he wrote was likely, he might have been writing down names and theirs. One of their sins. I don't know. But that would certainly hit their conscience real quickly, and they would get out of it real quickly. Not just if you're be without sin. Now that would have some effect on their conscience, but if they saw the sin on the ground written there, well, don't get that either. So they cleared out anyway. Now he goes on with the woman. He and the woman are left alone. And so in verse 10, when Jesus lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, now that's something John uses quite often. Where are those thine accusers? Where are your accusers? Hath no man condemned you? And so the question is, didn't somebody condemn you? They brought her down, taken in the very act of adultery. They came down with accusation. But then none of them stayed there to condemn her. They all left. And I think it was because they were just as guilty of whatever as she was. And so she said, "No man, Lord, no man, sir," we could probably say. And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." And so what she was doing was sin. I said, nobody was here to condemn her. Jesus says he wasn't condoning what she did. When he says, "Neither do I condemn thee," he wasn't condemning her at that point for what she did. But I thought, when I thought about this a little bit further, she wasn't condemned for an act of sin. And so none of us are ever, and nobody's going to hell because of one specific sin, no matter how heinous it might have been or how whether it's big or small. Nobody goes to hell because of it. They committed a sin. And that isn't why we go to why men are lost. But why are you condemned? It goes back to sin nature. And so you're condemned because you have a fallen nature. And because of that fallen nature, that bent to sin that you get through Adam, that Adam passed on to mankind, you are spiritually dead on account of that. And so that's why man is condemned ultimately. But the Lord says to her, none of those accusers stuck around to condemn her. And so, and he said he doesn't condemn her either. But he does instruct her to go. And he has said this otherwise. He says, "Go and sin no more." And so it's a way that he said it. Back in chapter 5 and verse 14, he also had said that to the man at the pool, go and sin no more. And so she was sinning though. Now that's the end of that account. And I don't think it just falls in here and disrupts the flow of the context. It does tell something that happened the next morning after the Feast of Tabernacles was over. And it was after that time Jesus comes down the next morning, and here the scribes and Pharisees come and try to trip him up. And so they come with accusation, and they come to try to find something to use against him. But it doesn't work. Instead, he turned the tables on them, and they all left. And I don't see it disrupting the flow, because when he comes into the next verse. And so as we come into verse 12, he moves into identifying himself as the light of the world. And he said, "Then spake Jesus again unto them." Now this is moving on after the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees came, and Jesus had been teaching there. And it doesn't say anything about the people that he was teaching, but while he was teaching already, back up in verse 2, and so people came and he was sat down and taught them. Now the scribes and Pharisees come in the middle of all of this, but they all leave. And so now the Lord turns back again to them, to the people there, and he spake again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world," with reference to the world. So he's the light of the world. Now, how is he the light of the world? I don't think it's just because he was in the treasury or the woman's courts where they had lamps shining, but it was. The sun was coming up when all of this was taking place. It was at daybreak as he was speaking. But now he speaks of himself as the light with reference to the world system of mankind. And so he makes that clear when he says, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." In other words, when he says that, he uses a double negative to say he will never ever walk in darkness. And so somebody who was following him and stayed with him and really followed him, they would never ever walk in darkness, but shall have the light that consists of light or pertains to light. And so you'll have the light of life. And so when you look at light, you can keep your finger here or at least come back here, but let's go back to John chapter 1. And we do find the Lord had spoken, or John speaks of light. And John kind of defines what's going on with light when it comes to the Lord Jesus. And so, of course, he's the eternal word in verse 1. But then as you move down to verse 4, it says, in him was life. And so there was a higher form of life in him. And so he had life, and it was continuously in him as the eternal word. He always had life in himself. And then he goes on. And the previously mentioned life was what? The light, with reference to men. And so it was the light. It was the light that would shine unto men. Now verse 5, he goes on further, John does in his comment, and the light is shining in darkness. Now in verse 4, light was corresponded to life. Life and light. Life was light. Now darkness is going to be the absence of light when you come to verse 5. And so the light is shining in darkness. That is, the life that was being lived is shining in darkness. And so the life of God was being lived out as the Lord Jesus, as the God-man, was here on earth. That light was shining. And so in darkness. But then darkness is personified in the next part of the verse. And the darkness, and so these without the life of, without life, it says they comprehended it not. And literally it just says they didn't mentally take hold of it. They couldn't take it. They did not take hold of it mentally. And so John, this was John's comment on the one who's the eternal word, but there was life in him. And it's the word who came to be flesh in verse 14. There you see life. Light is seen as life. And so it's the light. It wasn't just a shining light, like a big spotlight or something, or like the sun. It wasn't that kind of a light, a physical light. But the light that he is, when he says, I am the light of the world, he was the light that was shining, but it was manifested by the life that he lived. And so while he was living here on earth, he had life in himself, but that light was something that was seen as, it was life, the life that he lived. And the life that he lived, what kind of life was it? Well, it was the life of God in human flesh. And so he was Jehovah of the Old Testament. And so there's no question that he was referring to himself as to the life that he lived. And so he's the light. But the light should have been seen, but men did not see it. But if you did follow him, now notice that word follow. When it says follow, what did it mean? There were those who followed him. Now some had followed for a time and dropped off. We saw that earlier in chapter 6. They stopped following and went their own way. And so they saw that what he said about things in anticipation of having to devour the bread of life, and they have to eat his flesh and eat his blood, and they'd have to drink his blood, they'd have to munch on his flesh and drink his blood. Well, they saw that as a hard thing to handle. They couldn't handle it. And so it didn't make any sense. So they stopped going with him. But here you had some who they followed, and during his earthly ministry, they followed him. And when they followed, if they followed him as the basis of their faith in him as the light of the world, they would never ever walk in darkness. And he says, but shall have the light that pertains to life, or with reference to life. And so actually you could say the light that is life, because they would have that. Not yet though. This is anticipation again, because they wouldn't have that life while he was still living here, because he is that life, then he's the one who would impart that life to them. But he had to complete his crosswork. He had to ascend up to the Father's right hand, and he had to send the Holy Spirit back before regeneration could take place, and he would indwell them, and by his indwelling, he would impart life to them. That's when they would have that life, the quality of life that he has within him, back in chapter 1 and verse 4. Now the Pharisees, they beg to differ with all of this. The Pharisees therefore said unto him in verse 13, "You are bearing record, you're witnessing concerning yourself. Your witness or record is not true. Your witness isn't true." Well, you can bear a witness of yourself, but under the law, they did require more than one witness to dealing with things. But his witness was true, you could say, but they say that he's bearing witness, so his witness doesn't stand. It's not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Though I bear witness concerning myself," which he was doing, "yet my witness is true." So he differs with them. His witness is true. And the word record, there it is, just the word for witness, testimony, translated record, witness, testimony. But he said it is true. And then he goes on to explain why, because I know, and now this is oida. He knows factually, he knows intellectually, he knows intuitively, he knows whence I came. And so in his human nature, he knows where he came from. And where I am going. But you, and he makes it emphatic, you on your part, cannot tell. When it says you cannot tell, you don't know. And so again, oida, you don't know factually where I come from, where I come from, and where I'm going. And so they don't know where he came from. They don't know the facts. Though they professed earlier, we saw them saying that he came out of Galilee, and they saw that he by what appeared to them that he was Joseph and Mary's son. They knew them, and so his parents and so forth. But they knew that he came from Galilee. Well, they didn't know where he came from, really. But they knew where he came. They didn't even know that he was born in Bethlehem, which they could have checked out, but they didn't. Now, he goes on in verse 15, "You and your part judge according to the standard of the flesh, measured by the flesh after the flesh." But it's the stand. Their measurement is the flesh, that is, by human observation. That's what they're judging by. But he says, "I and my part judge no one." And so he says, I judge really. It's a neuter. I judge nothing, he says. And so he says, and if I, on my part, judge, my judgment is true. But if he does judge, for I am, because I am, it really says, because I am not alone, but I, on my part, emphatically, and the Father that sent me. And so his judgment isn't alone. You have to have two witnesses. Well, he witnesses and bears witness about himself, so does the Father. The Father bears witness concerning him. And so he explains that in verse 17, going back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. He says, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." And so he says, I am one that bears witness. And the one bearing witness, and so he presently is bearing witness about myself. And so of myself, generally concerning, or about myself. So he is bearing witness, and the Father, the ones having that sent me, he is bearing witness about me, generally concerning me. And so there are two who are bearing witness to him as to who he is and where he came from. Then said they unto him, "Where is your Father?" And so now they want to know where his Father is. Well, they already, earlier in one of the earlier in chapter 6 or so, they suppose that he's the son of Joseph. But Jesus answered, "You neither know factually, oida, me nor my Father." So they don't even have a head knowledge of him or his father. If you had, now this again is oida, if you had known me back then, and this casted back into the past with the tense here, if you had known me, with the result that back then you did know me, but you didn't, it's contrary to fact condition here, he says you should have known also with the abiding result that you knew my father also. And so they didn't know him, they didn't know his father, but if they had known him, they would have known the father also, but they didn't. Well, you can see how that worked out over in 14:7 when he says to Philip, I've been so long with you and you don't know me, or down in verse 9, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not experientially known me, Philip? But he manifested the Father to them, and they didn't, they never picked up on that. They didn't see him for who he was. Now, these words spake Jesus in verse 20, in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And so as one of the court, it would be in the court of the women, it appears to be in the where the treasury was as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him. And why didn't they lay hands on him? Once more, because his hour had not yet come and wasn't there yet. And so the perfect tense, it hadn't come and it wasn't there. It wasn't his time. Now they wanted to arrest him. They wanted to lay hands on him. They wanted to kill him. They were seeking to kill him, even though they kind of denied it, but yet they were. And yet they couldn't do it until it was God's time. So they couldn't do it in their time. They wanted to ride along. They wanted to get rid of him. And so, oh boy. Well, I'm not going to carry on, because if I do, I'll go over time. I have my enemy in the wall. And I have two enemies on the wall, and so I can't finish where I wanted to go beyond that. So come back next week, and we'll consider the rest of it, where he's what he's going to say to them as he moves on, as the chapter moves on. But again, we just. He is setting them up, and I believe that the woman taken in the very act of adultery, who was sinning, go and sin no more, there was a problem with sin. And the leaders all had the same problem. Everybody born into the human race has a problem with a sin nature, and because of that we do sin. May not be the committing the very act of adultery, but it be something else. It will be something else, and it is something else. Because we all have the same nature. And yet, when we get down to verse 34, we'll see that we were enslaved to the sin nature, but the truth will set you free. And so that's where we will, Lord willing, we'll come into that next time. Father, we're thankful again for your word and for the truth of it. We're thankful again for your son and his cross work, that the things he spoke during his earthly ministry that John records to us, relate to the day of Pentecost and following, when the Holy Spirit came, the changes that took place that we do now. We don't follow him. He's not here on earth for us to follow any longer. But yet, as we believe on him through faith, that we do possess the light, that is life. And so we're thankful that we do have that eternal life as a present possession. And because of that, we can live that life out in this dark world. And yet, as we do live in this dark world, we also have a sin nature, and we're thankful that you do give us in your word the truth. And you do tell us how we can have victory over the sin nature, and how we can come to experience that victory as we not just learning facts, but as we live them. And we can do that to bring glory to you, and we're grateful for that now. Amen.